So if you would, go ahead and turn in your Bible once again to Daniel chapter 6. Daniel chapter 6, and you know what? Let's pray again before we jump into our study of God's Word. Lord, we are grateful as Christians to have your inspired Word in front of us. And perhaps all the more so as American Christians, we have as many copies of the Bible as we'd like to have. Probably, I'm sure there's many of us, most of us in even this room, that have multiple copies of your Word. We have it on our phones and tablets and computers. It's everywhere. We're grateful for it. And grateful for what we have all the way through church history, all the way through to the book of Acts. As your people, the church, met on Sunday mornings, that has been our custom to honor you, to remember the resurrection of our Savior, to start our week with praising you, to start our week thinking upon you and hearing from you by your Spirit through your Word. And so with just the flurry of activity, I'm sure, in most of our lives, we set aside this time, and right now as we settle our hearts, we ask that you would speak. Oh Lord, please speak, and may we, your servants, be listening to your still small voice. Whatever application you might need to bring to us, we submit ourselves to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, so chapter 6 today and next week, of course, as we did last week, we're going to continue to look at the subject. I said this last week. It's the subject that's kind of right below the surface. And you guys know, if you've been coming to Calvary Chapel for any amount of time, I'm not like a below the surface sort of a preacher. Like, what's there? That is plenty for us. So this kind of issue, and especially as we see this in Daniel's life and the life of his three friends, it's not so much just below the surface, but it seems to be right on the surface. So I want to revisit a couple of the questions I asked last week. And so just a few minutes of kind of refresher what we were studying last week, and then see what else we might find today for application. So let's do this just for the sake of context. Let's start with just the opening chunk of the chapter. Let me read verses 1 through 11. Please, Darius, this is the king, to set over the kingdom 120 satraps, be over the whole kingdom, and over these three governors, of whom Daniel was one, that the satraps might give account to them, so that the king would suffer no loss. And then this Daniel distinguished himself above the governors and satraps because an excellent spirit was in him, and the king gave thought to setting him over the whole realm. And so, essentially because of that, verse 4, the governors and satraps sought to find some charge against Daniel concerning the kingdom, but they could find no charge or fault. Why? Because he, Daniel, was faithful, nor was there any error or fault found in him. And then these men said, we shall not find any charge against this Daniel unless we find it against him concerning the law of his God. And so these governors and satraps thronged before the king and said thus to him, King Darius, live forever. All the governors of the kingdom, the administrators and satraps, the counselors and advisors have consulted together to establish a royal statute and to make a firm decree, and here it is, that whoever petitions any god or man for 30 days, except you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions. So now, O king, verse 8, establish the decree and sign the writing so that it cannot be changed according to the law of the Medes and Persians, which does not alter. And therefore King Darius signed the written decree. You know, a couple weeks ago we talked about just the concept of Daniel, the familiarity of this story for a lot of people. And most people, yeah, he's in the lion's den and the Lord got him out. Yes, correct. Is that the chapter? Sure, fine, let's go with that. At the same time, you know, a couple weeks ago I asked the question, but why was he there? What was he doing in the lion's den in the first place? And we see here, it's this political intrigue, and these people that, it's not like you read there in verse 3 that the king thought, you know, this Daniel's a pretty amazing guy, I should set him over the whole realm. And verse 4, therefore everyone rejoiced and they were so happy for Daniel. That's not what you find. They're unhappy, so essentially they trick the king into writing this. And Daniel knew it. So verse 10, now when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, he went home. In his upper room with his windows open towards Jerusalem, he was silent without prayer for 30 days. No, it doesn't say that, does it? It wouldn't be much of a story if that's what it said. Instead, he knelt down on his knees 3 times that day and prayed and gave thanks before his God, as was his custom since early days. And then these men assembled and found Daniel praying and making supplication before his God. And I noted 3 things about this situation last week. Daniel was faithful. That's really obvious. It says it right there in verse 4. Perhaps your translation says he was trustworthy, but you're trustworthy because you're faithful. We saw last week, and you see it right here in the text, obviously what he does. Daniel insisted upon doing that which is right. He's doing that which is right. And thirdly, he resisted that which was wrong, that which would be sinful, that which was in conflict with his faith in his God. You know, it's not just some government ruling that, man, I don't like that. I'm just going to go against it because I don't like it. Is it a biblical thing? I just don't like it. It's not that at all. He submitted to anything and everything else. And of course, you know the story from there. They bring this news to the king. They challenge the king about how he's unable to change the law. And ultimately, these men, these other officials and political leaders see to it that Daniel is thrown into the den of lions. And here's Daniel, again, with his faithfulness, with his insistence upon doing right, and his rejection of doing anything that was in conflict with the law of his God, he suffers for it. Again, I want to read the story in such a way that because he's faithful, therefore Daniel never goes anywhere near the den of lions. Maybe it's like taking kids on a field trip and that's the den of lions. Like, that would be the only thing I'd want to read, but it's exactly because he does right that he suffers. And again, just a couple of reminders about what we studied last week with this concept of suffering. I asked a few of these universal questions. Why does God allow good people to suffer? We talked about that. Why does God allow bad things happen to good people? Why do good things happen to bad people? That's everyone's favorite one. And why doesn't God just simply stop the suffering altogether? We talked about that to some degree, and I tried to find some answers from some of these questions. And I commented last week that the Christian faith is the only faith, it's the only religion, if you will, it's the only worldview that provides anything for answers concerning the origins of suffering. The Christian faith, the message of the Bible, is unique in that it provides more than simply a hope of escaping suffering in this life or the next. It's way more than that. The gospel gives us way more than that. Jesus came to give us life, and that more abundantly. Yeah, but they're suffering. That doesn't take away from life and that more abundantly. And only the Christian message can bring that. And of course, again, we talked about some of these things last week. The non-believing world, of course, is interested in justice, is interested in righteousness. The non-believing world is interested in the removal of suffering, but they don't seem so interested in the Bible's answers to these things. I want justice and righteousness. Oh, so you want God? No. Well, He is that. Well, I don't want Him, so then you don't want that. And they hold their various logical fallacies as their proofs against God, you know, various straw man types of arguments that make themselves sound right simply by refusing to ask the right questions. And honestly, the more I think about these things, the more I realize in the secular world around us that's in resistance to God, the obstinance is just staggering. The non-believing world is happy to be angry at God about Him not fixing everything. Well, they're also angry at Him for not existing at all, and yet they don't want God to fix things the way they want things to be fixed. Just an angry world all around us. They want God to be God in terms of power, but they don't want His terms, His conditions, or His opinions. And fortunately, aren't you glad, God doesn't work that way. I need to stick with my notes here, but just imagine how the world would be if everyone got exactly what they wanted. You guys, if you know me well enough to know, I'm a long-suffering fan of the Cleveland Browns. Imagine the Browns ever winning the Super Bowl. Like, what would happen in the world? Just utter chaos. It's like, I can't imagine these, right? Anyhow, if you were with us last week, you might remember a few of the takeaways. You know, theologically, of course, there's no such thing as a good person. We're all sinners. And suffering is, as a result of sin entering the world, the fall of man, it's universal. And when I touched upon this last week to some degree, I talked about, of course, you know, how about this? Why do good things happen to bad people? And we talked a little bit about universal or general or what's theologically referenced as common grace. That God does good things for everyone. Okay, well, why do bad things happen to, or good things happen to bad people? We're all bad in that sense. And God does good things for everyone. And perhaps the one place in the Bible that is most clear about this is found in Jesus' words, of course, in the Sermon on the Mount. You find this in Matthew chapter 5, where he tells us, Matthew chapter 5, if you're a note taker, verse 45, they're speaking about God the Father, you know the reference, sends rain on the just and the unjust. Like everybody? Everybody. And I'm sure probably the first however many times I read that, I thought, it's rain, like it's a rainy day, and God just rains on everyone's parade like it was a negative thing. But we don't have to be farmers to understand, oh my goodness, especially out here, like, I don't know, last 3 weeks of either triple digit or approaching triple digit temperatures, like, I'm old enough that I go, man, rain would be nice. Like, what happened to me? Like, I'm looking forward to rain. And then it rains, and we realize, okay, now things start to live. It was nice, actually, for about 3 weeks because I didn't need to mow the lawn. I mean, Tony, right? Isn't that amazing? Like, because everything is just dead. But for an agricultural society, rain is obviously a very good thing. Rain is everything. It's vital for survival. Everyone would have understood Jesus' point in that sermon. God gives rain, which is a necessary blessing for life, upon everyone, the just and the unjust. He chooses to bless. This is common grace. He chooses to bless to some degree everyone. Just as suffering to one degree or another is common to all mankind, so too is God's general blessing, His general goodness, common to mankind. And perhaps part of this is so simple. Again, well, why does God allow good things to happen to bad people? Romans chapter 2 tells us. In fact, we're going to be in the book of Romans to discuss some of these things. You're welcome to turn to chapter 2. Romans chapter 2 and verse 4, I'll read it to you from the New King James while you're turning there. Paul asks, "Do you despise the riches of His goodness, of His forbearance, and His long-suffering? Not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance." What does? The goodness of God does. Let me read this to you, Romans 2, 4 from the New Living Translation. "Don't you see how wonderfully kind, tolerant, and patient God is with you? Does this mean nothing to you? Can't you see that His kindness is intended to turn you from your sin?" God's common grace, His general blessing upon everyone, is highly intentional. It's not that God said, yeah, fine, whatever, just rain on everybody, I don't care. No, He cares. He wants everyone to turn to Him to find life, and again, that everlasting. Suffering. No, of course, we don't like it. But I wonder how often God allows it, because He knows it works some good things, including repentance. In last week's bulletin, I quoted one of C.S. Lewis's most memorable statements, where he said, "Pain insists upon being attended to. God whispers to us in our pleasures, speaks in our conscience, but shouts in our pains. It is His megaphone to rouse a deaf world." And again, last week we looked at a few passages in the book of Romans. If you're not there yet, go ahead and turn. We'll be in Romans chapter 8 for really the bulk of our time today. And these passages help to provide the unique Christian response to some of these issues, some of these big questions. And specifically for us, what about us as believers? What do we do with suffering? And so I want to investigate Romans chapter 8 as we tackle this topic of suffering. I think most men and probably a lot of women have somewhere in their house, you know, you probably got a toolbox. I know that my mom always had in the, still does, in like, you know, everyone has a junk drawer in the kitchen. She's got like a set of screwdrivers, and that's been there since I was a kid. You know, you can always find that one tool that you need. And for a lot of guys, we have sort of, someone invented these multi-tools. One tool that does 12 different things. And back in the day, some of you guys might remember this, the Leatherman. Like everyone like, hey, can I, what do you need? Do you need me to cut that? Do you need me to break that? Do you need me to chop that? Do you need me to unscrew that? Like, no, I just need a Band-Aid. No, I can't help you there, right? But a Leatherman, and before that it was just Swiss Army knife, which of course are still popular and well, they should be. But the concept of it is, of course, that there's one tool that serves various functions, different elements of that one tool that do different things. What I'd like to suggest to you is that suffering is actually, again, for the believer in Jesus Christ, a fairly wonderful multi-tool. Maybe not quite God's Swiss Army knife, you know, but something like that. And it's the second half of Romans chapter 8 that will provide for the believer in Jesus Christ, I'd say at least seven elements, seven functions that the tool of suffering works in and for us. We'll look at just a couple of them today and next week, and depending on how next week goes, likely the following week as well, but another five of these kind of elements from suffering. So why don't we, I said we're going to look at kind of the second half of the chapter. Let's pick it up in verse 18. Notice this for the first tool. He says, "For I consider that the sufferings," and don't you hate that it's plural, "that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." Notice what Paul does here. He provides a contrast of the sufferings of this present time to the glory which shall be, future tense, eternal tense, revealed. And I'm going to suggest this is not the first tool, but again, the first element of this tool for Christians to handle suffering. We need to understand that suffering provides contrast. Suffering provides contrast, and perhaps I can better say it this way, it provides some perspective. And I'd actually like to, this is kind of why we're breaking it up into a couple weeks, I'd like to spend an extra couple minutes on this first element, because I think that this element, this function of the tool of suffering, lends itself to the others. Here's what I don't mean by this part of the conversation, that suffering provides a contrast. I think we all understand this, where you're suffering through some issue, big or small, and you find yourself comparing or contrasting your situation with someone else. And we're all very brave and noble when we do this. Well, things are tough for me, but at least I'm not going through what so-and-so is going through. As if to try to discourage any sadness or suffering from our general or specific suffering. I'm going through a rough season, but I guess I should count my blessings because I'm not dealing with what those guys are dealing with right now and all these types of things. That's all well and good, and again, probably very noble, but suffering is suffering. And it's okay to acknowledge, I'm suffering right now. I'm having a hard time. Even if it's not quite as bad in your estimation of what someone else is enduring, it's okay to say, I'm actually suffering. Okay, good. Now let's offer this contrast, the contrast that's provided for us, so that we can really look at it rather than kind of, can I say this on a Sunday morning? Just kind of poo-poo it. Well, mine's bad for me, but it's not bad compared to theirs, so I should just get over it. Maybe don't just get over it. Maybe God wants to work something into your life. It's kind of a side note with this idea, but I think we tend to do away with what God intends with suffering in our lives when we don't really acknowledge it for what it is. In fact, this is a fairly common Christian saying. If you're going through something, and maybe it's really serious, maybe it's something like cancer, right? We have a tendency to take some kind of pithy biblical statements and try to apply them the wrong way. Like, well, I have cancer. I don't have cancer, but you know, I have cancer. And then we say this, that's my cross to bear. Can I suggest to you, it's not your cross to bear whatsoever. A cross is something you willingly pick up and carry for someone else. You don't have cancer for the sake of someone else. You might be blessing to other people because you're suffering, because you're enduring this, but it's not God saying, I need you to carry this cross of cancer. It's not for someone else in that regard. You certainly didn't willingly pick it up for someone else. The really tough explanation, again, only the Christian message, only the Word of God, only the Gospel can explain the origin. Well, I have cancer. It's not your cross. Look, that's just life. Life on this side of eternity. And that's the point of verse 18. It provides this contrast. What I'm saying, and what I'm saying is hopefully what Paul is saying here under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. What does he say there again? The sufferings of this present time, you have it right in front of you, are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. So it's way more about perspective than it is comparison based upon exactly what Paul just said. Did you catch that? It's way more about perspective than comparison. Why? Because what did he say? Look at it. These things are not worthy to be compared. Oh, so we can contrast them, but comparing them? Please don't. Heaven, the glory which shall be revealed to the believing child of God is, you can pronounce that however you'd like, incomparably or incomparably greater, incomparably beyond anything that this life throws at us, blessing or suffering. And notice how he says it here in verse 18. He says, I consider this. Literally, that word can be translated to calculate. He tells his readers that he has come to a reasonable conclusion. All things considered, this is where I have arrived. It's something that you've given thought, to which you've given thought. You've formulated an answer. This compared to that. And in reality, what I just said and what I'm doing right now kind of is basically going against what is said right here in the Bible. Wait, what? I came on a Sunday morning and you're admitting that you're going against what the Bible says? Well, kind of, because what I just said is greater or better, or if we use words like worse, what am I doing? That's me comparing the two. Paul says there is no comparison. Stop comparing the two. You hear this all the time. I didn't plan on this in my notes, but you go to a memorial for a believer, you go to a memorial for a non-believer, and they're in a better place right now. For the Christian, heaven's not better. Heaven is not the better place. It's the place, right? Like, stop comparing it. Hawaii might be a better place. I don't know, but it might not. If you tried to live there and the cost of living, whatever, you know. But heaven is a better... No, stop it. It's the place. And again, suffering allows us to see not that glory is greater, but that glory is great. And our suffering, it's not even worthy. Are you trying to compare your suffering to the... Well, yeah, because it hurts right now. Stop. Allow it to be that contrast, but the contrast should point you to something else. And again, I told you I wanted to spend a few more minutes on this because I think it's really important. And it really sets the table for what else Paul discusses through the rest of the chapter. The great side reference for this, if you're a note taker, is 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 17 and 18. And really, it starts just before that and goes on into chapter 5 as well. But 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 17 and 18. I'll read this once again from the New Living Translation. Paul says to his friends in 2 Corinth, anybody know? For our present troubles are small and won't last very long. You ever feel like that's true? Like, actually, they might last, and your present sufferings might last you for the rest of your life. We're contrasting things here. Our present troubles are small and won't last very long, yet they produce for us a glory that vastly outweighs them and will last forever. Forever compared to that which is present. He goes on to say in verse 18, so we don't look at the troubles we can see now. Rather, we fix our sight on things that cannot be seen. Why? For the things we see now will soon be gone, but the things we cannot see will last forever. I think this is why Paul, facing execution, said in Philippians chapter 1 that to depart and be with Christ is far better. Far better for him to do that than to stay on this side of eternity. Again, that's perspective. And tough things do that for us. And I'll talk about this a bit next week as well. And suffering in this regard serves as a foil for glory. A foil for glory. If you're familiar with that word, you know that jewelers use this word. In jeweler's terms, a foil, or the foil, is what is placed behind the gem to make the gem appear that much greater. It's not necessarily like we think of aluminum, or if you're from England, aluminium. Aluminium foil to allow reflective purposes to shine through the gem. It simply provides contrast. You know, you open up a box with a red wedding ring, there's not aluminum foil in there. You know, it's some nice purple or whatever velvet. It provides contrast. In literary terms, the foil would often be the antagonist, right? This is the villain of the story who, by being villainous, shows just how great the protagonist, the hero, is. You didn't know you were coming for a litter. I didn't know if this was going to happen, you know, in that sense either. But the situation can even act as a foil. If you're familiar with Victor Hugo's classic work, Les Miserables, maybe you've seen the musical. You might not know from the book that Victor Hugo spends like roughly 15 pages detailing the layout and the conditions of the Paris sewer system at the time of the French Revolution. I need to stick with my notes here too, but that's, in fact, the conditions were so bad of the sewer system, that's one of the reasons that kind of lent itself for the need for a revolution. I digress. So in the story, for Jean Valjean's heroics to really be on display as he rescued the unconscious Marius, what Victor Hugo does to provide the foil is to put Jean Valjean carrying an unconscious Marius in the Parisian sewer system, and to go through that to eventually get through it and open up the next grate or whatever that he can get out, and there's, you know, the light of day or whatever kind of thing. And of course what confronts him would be the other foil, the human foil, Javert, who represents the law, but that's a whole other contrast in and of itself. The concept is this. A foil reveals just how great the great thing is by virtue of the foil being inherently really bad. It's not to be compared, is what Paul says here in verse 18. It's incomparable. The tool of suffering, it does provide a contrast which yields wonderful perspective. All that to say, just, and this is what he's saying here, just as suffering for us provides the perfect perspective about the glory on that side of eternity, suffering, it has to be that. In other words, what? A walk in the park on a nice spring day does not provide that contrast. Terrible things do. I consider that the suffering of this present time, the sufferings, are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. And the second tool provided for us in Romans chapter 8, or the element of this tool of suffering, is found in verses 19 through 25. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Why? Verse 21, because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. Verse 22, for we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. For we were saved, verse 24, in this hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope, verse 25, for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. I hope you caught the operative word there, hope. I've said this before, it's an odd statement to make, but it's the reality. In heaven, you know what's not to be found? Hope. You know what else? Faith. Those things are all both looking forward to the greatness of glory. Faith, hope, and love, the greatest of these is love, what we will find on through the endless ages of eternity, love. But hope, notice how he says it there once again. Verse 24, we were saved in this hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees? I hope I get a bulletin today. I really hope I... That's a silly statement, obviously. I have it. You don't hope for something that you don't have, that you already have. I'm telling you, this is the second function of the multi-tool of suffering. We're able to handle suffering because of the hope that we have as Christians. Again, I took more time in verse 18 because it lends itself to all the rest of this. The context here in verses 19 through 25 is that everyone, including creation, is groaning under the corruption of the suffering that's inflicted upon the world through sin's entrance. And that's why Paul wrote much of the same thing in chapter 5. In fact, if you want to just turn back about a page, you can see this. Chapter 5, verses 1 through 5. Romans 5, 1 through 5. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we also have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only that, but we also glory in... Wait, glory in tribulations? Glory? How do you glory in tribulations, comma, knowing, understanding, that tribulations produce perseverance, and perseverance character, and character... hope. Now, hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Hope doesn't simply provide a tool for us to handle suffering. Suffering itself helps to produce hope within us. Perhaps I can say it this way, the multi-tool of suffering reminds us that we're not in heaven yet. Ever find yourself, kind of disappointed with this life? Welcome to humanity, right? Like, welcome to our stay on this side of eternity. Please keep your seatbelts buckled because it's a rocky ride. Do you ever find yourself, well, if I moved here, then things will be, and if this happened, and if this person, and this, and if I got that, and then you get those things, you're like, life still kind of stinks. But for the believer, actually, the worst things that happen, I can glory in those things because they help to produce hope for me. Those are stern reminders that this is not my eternal home. Again, let me quote C.S. Lewis. Our Heavenly Father refreshes us on the journey with some pleasant inns, but will not encourage us to mistake them for home. And we need hope during scary times. Suffering can be scary. Perhaps the scariest thing in the whole world besides, heights or sharks or the sheer terror of circus clowns, The scariest thing in the world is the unknown. Yeah, but what's going to happen? And I'm suffering. And what's going to happen? Like when the two mafia hitmen were walking deep into the woods late at night. The one turns to the other and says, I got to be honest, this is pretty scary. To which the other replies, you think this is scary? I got to whack back alone. There, okay. Thank you for the courtesy laugh. And there's scary things in life. But for the believer in Jesus Christ, this is a uniquely Christian message that only the gospel satisfies. There is hope. And there's so much that can be said about hope, so much of what hope does that alleviates our fears. It's Hebrews chapter 6. This hope we have as an anchor for the soul keeps us in place. 1 Peter chapter 1 tells us we've been begotten again to a living hope. It's not just a thing. It's alive. It's active. It does something for us. And right here, or if you just turn back to chapter 8, back in Romans chapter 5, hope does not disappoint, no matter what happens to us or our loved ones. And again, I'm not excusing suffering as though it's some small, trite thing. It's not. The question is, how do we handle it? But no matter what happens, even including suffering in this life, facing death or facing a scary circus clown, hope does not disappoint. And that multi-tool of suffering reminds us to look by faith into the promises of God for us. That's why so many places, so many times through the book of Romans, we find Paul saying, and you find it here in chapter 8, we know. I should think in Daniel chapter 6, did you hear about the king's decree? Yeah, I did. When Daniel knew about this, well, I'm just going to go home and you're going to hide for a month? No, I'm going to open my windows for a month until they come and get me, and I'm going to pray. That's my custom. It's always been my custom. Daniel, 80-something years old at this point, he was, verse 4 of Daniel chapter 6, faithful, i.e. the suffering or the threat of suffering, nothing changes. How can you do that? You have to know that certain things are true. There is hope, but you might get thrown into the lion's den. Look, you know what Daniel did not have in chapter 6? He didn't know the rest of the chapter. We get to read it. Daniel very well could, like, all right, I'm thrown in there. I guess it's my time to die. If the Lord delivers me, well, fantastic. I'm going to go back to serving this king and all these other crazy politicians all around me. But okay, he did not know that God would deliver him. The suffering of, like, what does that first night look like? Or that night, leading up to that night, what does that look like? You have to know certain things. And as I close here, skip to verse 32 of Romans chapter 8. We'll come back to this next week, where Paul tells those in Rome, those believers, Romans 8:32, he who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Even in suffering, we can be reminded, and we need to remind ourselves sometimes. Again, it's verse 18, I consider, I calculate, I've come to a conclusion. Have this reminder that God has set certain promises in line for us. And we can be certain of the value and the veracity of those promises based on what? Verse 32, if since God sent Jesus to deal with my sins while I was a sinner, not when I was on my best behavior, when I was a sinner, that's chapter 5 and verse 8, he proved his love that while we were sinners, he demonstrated this love for us. If he loved me that much then, do I really imagine he loves me less now that I'm his? And the cross is that bit of evidence that says, am I crazy? Am I crazy to think that God is going to let me down? Context of the second half of chapter 8. I'm suffering though. But God, he loved me that much. Why would I come to a calculated conclusion that, well, he's probably going to let me down because I'm suffering? No, the cross screams out. We can consider the glory of God far beyond anything else. And what awaits us cannot be compared to anything on this side of eternity. In the here and now, sufferings accompany us. The cross reminds us we can and should trust God even in times of suffering. And the multi-tool of suffering offers to our very soul the hope of heaven which does not disappoint. Sufferings help to remind us that, man, we need to keep things squarely in perspective. Even the blessings and joys that we find, the good things in this life, even those things aren't really worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed. The sufferings, certainly, no. Stop comparing them. And again, stop comparing your own suffering to someone else's. I get it. There's some nobility in that. But just allow what your suffering is to be that and bring it to the Lord. Lord, I'm suffering right now. Like, be honest with him. You think he says, like, I had no idea you were suffering. Wish you would have said something. He knows already. Just bring it to him. Be honest with Him concerning that and watch what He does and watch what He works in you. Man, suffering, not only does it produce that hope, but it should force some contrasting perspective on us. Lord, we thank You for Your Word and even this difficult subject in so many ways, and can't help but to think about Daniel. We're studying the book. But him as an actual flesh and blood human being, him as a follower of the true and living God, him who was faithful, him who decided, I am going to do what's right and I'm going to resist that which is contradicting the truths of my biblical faith, no matter what, even if it's a really actually terrible, grisly way to die. If that's what it is, then so be it. That we would consider, calculate, come to a conclusion that even the worst things on this side of eternity, we should not even bother to offer a comparison to them. They're contrasting, yes, but that should force that perspective and that suffering and those sufferings, unfortunately, plural. Lord, You use those things to produce character and hope. Wisdom on our part, therefore, would be to submit to You, even during difficult days, dark trials, terrible circumstances, and deep suffering. You use all of it, as we'll see next week, and as we see right here in this chapter. We know that all things work together for good to those that love You, to those that are the called according to Your purpose. And Your purpose, apparently, is to conform us, verse 29, more and more into the image and likeness of Jesus. We would be more like You as we allow You to do Your work, even if it involves suffering. And this is hard stuff. So thank You for Daniel. Thank You for such men and such women throughout the Bible, throughout church history, throughout the ages that have provided those types of examples, not through the good times, but through the dark days. Help us, Lord, to have that right perspective, no matter how scary things might be. We want to commit all that we are to You. And again, we commit all that we are to You precisely because, exactly because we know since You gave Your Son Jesus, since You allowed Him, since You sent Him, and He willingly submitted Himself to You, He willingly submitted Himself to the terror of the cross, You did that for us. Why would we think You're going to disappoint us now? That's foolishness on our part. May we really take heed to the promises of Your Word. Lord, that is our lifeboat. And that hope, that living hope, which does not disappoint, is this anchor for our very souls. So thank You for the promises of Your Word. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, let's stand. Next week we'll look at a few more of the elements, functions of the multi-tool of suffering. Don't really like it, but at the same time, we got to talk about this stuff. This, you know, for Daniel, again, is like just below the surface. It's right on the surface. He had to make a choice. Am I going to close my windows and pray? Am I just going to, well, I can't pray to the king, so maybe if I just stop praying for a month, what difference would it make? But for Daniel to say, no, I must do this. Why would anything be different? He had to consider certain things to be true. Church, the Bible calls us to use our brains. Consider these things. Calculate these things. Believe these things. Apply these things. Live these things. Here's your blessing for you. Romans 15, verse 13. Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. God bless you. Have a great week.